I had a good time with you tonight talking about the unique place of women in God's world. I spent time in Columbus, Mississippi in the morning services talking about husband-wife relationships. One young husband, who happened to be a cartoonist, made his comment on what he thought I had done by drawing this picture of me that I thought was not a very good likeness. And he had me saying, "The husband is scum." I thought he was indicating that he thought I'd been a little too hard on the men. And perhaps that was true. I'm not sure I was too hard on the men. I didn't intend it to be so. But God has placed us in such a position of responsibility that when we fail, it has reverberations in all directions. And so I suppose, from my vantage point, the answer to many problems in the home rests more squarely upon the shoulders of the man than upon the woman in terms of the solution to the problem. But tonight I want to focus on the women, not to give the women a hard time, or a difficult time, but to stress the unique place that they have. If you read the Bible, and that's what we ought to read to learn what role God intended women should play in working out His purpose, I don't think you will come away with any doubt but that she is special in God's arrangement. Women are not generic creatures easily replaced by anything that looks like that. They have been designed by God's eternal wisdom. They have been brought to life by God's great genius to accomplish a role in the world that cannot be replaced by others. You are irreplaceable, I can tell you. Now, I could say the same about men. But tonight, I want to tell you that you are irreplaceable in the arrangement of things. It is true, first of all, that you're made in the image of God, that there is about you everything that is reflective of the eternal character of the Lord, that there is a moral nature within you. It is also true that you were made in order to fulfill the emptiness of man, that you were intended, as the second chapter of Genesis says, to be a help, meet for him. That means answering to him. That means not like him. A man who has a mate who's just like he is a pathetic creature. Because all he would have is what he is. And all his emptiness would simply be magnified by two. But a man who has found a woman who is made for him has found an answering complement. He has found fullness for his emptiness. He has found something special and delightful. I think that's the reason that the 31st chapter of Proverbs, which gives us that picture of a woman who is godly, says in verse 10 that a virtuous woman who can find, and I doubt seriously in this particular case that he's speaking in a disparaging way, a virtuous woman who can find, for her price is far above rubies, a beautiful character in a woman is specially attractive. It seems to me that God has so arranged things to make it so. But if a woman is special, and she absolutely is, and if she has a special role to play, then her future, beauty, and glory will be dependent upon her willingness to play that role with joy, to play it with gladness, to do it with her whole heart, to feel as a consequence of having played out that specific and unique role which God has for her, that in no sense has she denied herself, in no sense has she cheated herself or robbed herself of the beauty of life as one of those who's made in the image of God and whose destiny it is to live with Him forever. There's order in the divine family. We start out with that. I think you can see in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit clear evidence of the fact that they don't all perform the same function. That together they make one Jehovah. Together they make one God. But the Father seems to be the one who plans And the Son seems to be the one who is the means of the accomplishing of God's purpose. And the Holy Spirit seems the one to come along afterward and organize and bring into practical effect the plan that has been effected by the Father, or have been planned by the Father and effected by the Son, and then everything works together. What you notice about the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit, is there is no jealousy nor rivalry between them. That there is a beauty of oneness and unity and love that is remarkable, that is perfect. And as the nature of God, so that nature is affected in the world that they have created, these three that are one, Jehovah. And the unity of the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit, is reflected. I want to just notice about the Son and the Holy Spirit, as well as the Father. The Father guides and leads, but there is nothing about the leadership of the Father that indicates some sort of disdain for these other members of the Godhead, of the divine family. None whatsoever. Indeed, the Father loves the Son. I'm not sure that it is ever said in the Scripture that the Father loves the Holy Spirit, but I think that all of us, as we sense the nature of these three, would say that's right. That it's implicit there. And that the submission of the Son in no sense diminishes the Son. 1 Corinthians 11:3 says that God, the Father, is the head of Christ. He is the head of Christ. Now, I am one who happens to hold the view that that's always been the case. There would be those who would disagree with me at the drop of a hat, and they'd drop the hat. But it seemed to me not at all untoward to think of the relationship between the Father and the Son as having always been one of submission on the part of the Son. And the Holy Spirit, from statements that are made in the Scripture, John 16:12-13, we know that Jesus said that his Father would send the Comforter in the 14th, 15th, and 16th chapters of the Gospel of John. But in this particular passage, the Son says he will send. He will send the Holy Spirit. So that the Holy Spirit, who is the most retiring of all three members of the Godhead, and you just notice this, that in spite of the effort that's being made in this century to emphasize the Holy Spirit, to put the Holy Spirit out front, to always talk about the Holy Spirit, the New Testament does not contain references to the Holy Spirit that put him out in front at all. He is the retired member of this Godhead. The Father is very much in evidence, and the Son very much in evidence, and the Holy Spirit's just there doing his work. Sent by the Father, sent by the Son into the world to accomplish his purpose, there is no diminishing of the Holy Spirit. And we need to understand that this personality called the Holy Spirit is God. But in no sense is he emptied of that deity, because he yields to the direction of the Father and of the Son. And there's order in the human family too. In that same passage in the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, where the Apostle Paul seems to be concerned to stress this particular area of life in Christ, he says in verse 3, "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, the head of Christ is God." There is order in the human family. And that order involves a leadership by the man as regards his wife. So we're not surprised because of that to read in the letter to the Ephesians, one of many places, in chapter 5, verse 22, "Wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, being himself the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives also be their husbands in everything." Subjection. Submission. There's nothing new about that. Nothing new at all. It comes out of the divine family. The difference is that this subjection and submission has been turned in our hands into some sort of slavish selfishness, so that some people can make slaves of others to their own personal ends. That never was God's nature, and it is not something that he expects or hopes to see effected among in the human family. But wives are to be subject to their husbands. If that just happens to be a little fluke in the course of events, we can just turn to other places like Titus chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul is telling Titus to teach the young of the older women to train the young women. And then he tells Titus what the older women should train the young women to do and to be. in verse 4, that they may train the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sober-minded, chaste, workers at home, kind, being in subjection to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. What he says here is that if wives are not subject to their husbands, then God and his will somehow be brought into disrepute. And if that's not satisfactory, the Apostle Peter has this to say in the third chapter of 1 Peter. In like manner, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that even if any obey not the word, they may without the word be gained by the behavior of their wives, beholding your chaste behavior coupled with fear. There was an issue recently of Christianity Today, which is an evangelical magazine, that is to say, it's a conservative religious paper, and has the greatest circulation of any religious paper that's published in the United States. And one gentleman had the nerve to challenge the practice of appointing women to be presbyters or elders. And he said, let's stop appointing women to be presbyters. You have no idea the kind of avalanche of mail that magazine got from people, most of whom were in total disagreement with what that gentleman had written. And they simply said that it's a throwback to some old archaic time when women were made slaves, when they were kept in subjugation by the men, when they were treated as second-class citizens, not only in the world at large, but certainly in the church. And there was a distinct displeasure with the fact that he should even raise such a matter. Now, what it says to me is that the feminist movement has had enormous influence in this country. Enormous influence. And the basic thrust of the feminist movement is that there is no difference in the role between men and women. There is no difference in the role. And consequently, the idea that one should be subject to the other is anathema. And when that kind of thinking is introduced in the church, it is anathema. Because what it says to them is, you are demeaning women. And I want to say to you tonight that there is no way to separate the teaching and instruction of the gospel about the role of women from the concept that a woman is to be subject to her husband. There is no way to do that. The effort has been made to say that Paul was simply giving instructions about the role of women in certain circumstances that do not apply in all ages. And I would grant you that sometimes Paul does give counsel about certain things that would not apply in all ages, certain practices. But the only problem with that appeal, and I noticed in none of the letters that were written to the editor of Christianity Today, was there any reference at all to 1 Timothy 2? Or 1 Peter 3, or 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians. No reference at all to those. But they were responding to this gentleman's statement that the Lord only appointed men to be disciples and apostles. To which they responded, well, they were all Jewish men, so that rules out anybody that's not a Jew. And so if you want to follow that pattern, well, of course, that was the weakness of his argument. It's absolutely true that the Lord only chose men to be among the 12. But they never responded to these statements of the scripture that tie the relationship of the man and the woman not to some temporary period, not to some special circumstance in human history that would pass with time, but with the nature of creation. I want you to look with me at what is said in 1 Timothy chapter 2, where two reasons are given for a woman being subject to her husband. First of all, verse 13 says, for Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not beguiled, but the woman being beguiled hath fallen into transgression. First of all, Adam was first formed and then Eve. That means that the order of creation suggests that she is not to take the lead. Now, this particular passage has to do with her taking the lead in teaching. And reflects a statement that's made in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that speaks about her submission to the man. If you'll notice 1 Corinthians 11, Verse 8. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. For neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. The effort to say that this was a temporary arrangement that was only characteristic of a certain distinct period in biblical history, and that ever after that it does not make any sense to have women continue this role, is simply not tenable from the Scripture. You're going to have to throw out these passages that say creation demands it. Some have argued that it was only in the sinful state of man, when he was fallen, that the submission of the woman was demanded. And now that he has been restored, now that he has been redeemed, that no longer applies. It is true that after the fall of Adam and Eve, that in speaking to Eve, God said in verse 16, that your desire shall be to your husband and he shall rule over you. But the fact that two writers, or I guess the Apostle Paul in two places, argues that it is out of creation. Man not made for the woman, but the woman for the man. Means that you cannot say that it's just something that came with the fall. Now, Paul does argue in the second chapter of 1 Timothy that the woman was beguiled rather than the man. And it's absolutely true that she was, because I judge that she became out of her place. She came out of her place. She began to take the lead, and as a consequence was beguiled. And the Lord said she was out of her position, and as a consequence that trouble came. She needs to be submissive. Is that bad? All of us are in submission. All of us are in submission to God. All of us are in submission to Christ. All of us, in the final analysis, in a particular sense, are in subjection to one another. Ephesians 5, verse 21. Because it's imperative that all in Christ subject their own needs to the needs of others, that is to say, that I only act out of the best interest of other people and not out of my best interest. So that I'll just pause to make this observation to men who are to be the head of the wife, that their task is to lead in a way that will bless their wives, not themselves. You'll get the blessing from blessing your wife. There'll be plenty of blessing to come to you when you bless your wife, if you serve her in the sense that your leadership and your guidance takes into account her needs. Then you'll be blessed for having been a blessing to her. A man just feathers his own nest when he works for the best interest of his wife. It's amazing to me what a woman will do to help a husband who just shows some appreciation, who shows a self-denying kind of attitude toward her, who manifests to her his deep concern for her and for her best interest. It's amazing to me how a woman will work herself to death to be a blessing to such a man. If men only knew what a disposition was in their heart. But I say to wives tonight, you must learn to be submissive. But a Christian ought not to have any trouble with that. A Christian ought not to have any great challenge there. Unless we're having a fundamental challenge of being a disciple, of learning to subject ourselves to others, of learning to think of others more highly than we think of ourselves. Unless we have not learned that meek and self-emptying mind that was characteristic of the Son of God, who emptied himself for our sake, and who is himself in submission to his Father, and who himself died not for his benefit, and who served not for his benefit, but for ours. For ours. Hard to think about him and not think about this spirit of submission. So I think it's inconceivable and impossible that we can ever remove from the pattern of the order of the human family the idea that the man leads the woman is submissive. Does that mean that she is somehow inferior? I want to stress again, no. The only time she becomes inferior is when she tries to be a second-rate man. Then she is inferior. But when she seeks to be a first-rate woman, she is inferior to no man. Now, when you look at a man and a woman as God has created them, the maleness and the femaleness, they're not the same. And when you look at their various strengths and weaknesses, too, the full places and the empty places, you'll see that they're not the same in the lineup. Because men and women differ not only in anatomy, but they differ in the way they think, in what's important to them, and what they need. And because they differ in that way, they can match each other and they are complementary. But when you add it all up on the part of the man, add it all up on the part of the woman, what you have is two equally valuable beings who are perfectly suited to accomplish the eternal purpose of God in this world. And for that reason, it ought to delight us just to know that we are made in His image and He's made us to be something. Every woman ought to delight in being a woman. It's a remarkable thing to be a woman. A special thing to be a woman. And I would think, and I believe, that women in many ways are more suited to understand the nature of the submissive role in Christ than men, because we are accustomed to ruling and sometimes not ruling well. Because we rule for our own advantage and we boss for our own purposes, rather than lead as Christ has taught us to lead for the sake of others, giving His life for those He loves, and thus giving a model for the husband, even as He gives a model for the wife. What does this order in the human family mean to the home? Well, I think it means this. I think it means that the husband, by virtue of being the stronger of the two, physically, by virtue of having been put in a role of leadership, has therefore the primary responsibility in this duo to nurture and to care for and to protect. It would be inconceivable to me. The man would be given the role of leadership and then told that it's not your primary responsibility to see after this family. It's not your primary responsibility to see that this family is clothed and fed, and that this family is guided in spiritual ways that will cause these children to grow up in the grace of the Lord and be saved, and that will cause this wife of yours to grow in all the beauty that God has made it possible for her to grow in, so that she will be totally fulfilled. It'd be inconceivable to me to think that a man was put in a role of leadership and he does not have the primary responsibility to see to the needs of the family. I believe that in Genesis chapter 3, it's made evident that that was the role he was to play. To the woman it said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth," which tells us something what the woman's role is. She is the childbearer. Her anatomy speaks to that. And her skills and abilities speak to that. And the man's abilities speak to his responsibility to lead and to guide and to be responsible. And that particular passage says that the Lord would curse the ground for his sake. Didn't say that about the woman. So that in the sweat of his face he would earn his bread. Now, I'm not telling you tonight that it's wrong for a woman to work outside the home. But I am telling you tonight that it is the primary responsibility of the man to see that his family is provided for. I believe that 1 Peter 3, verse 7 speaks to that. When it recognizes the weakness in areas of the woman, not moral weakness. Put that out of your mind. Not moral weakness. There's tremendous moral strength in women. There is a tremendous tenacity in women. There is a tremendous ability to endure pain in women and to go on working even in that pain. I've said many times that they've had to learn that because the children don't go away just because they've got a headache. And the responsibility of those children does not evaporate simply because they don't feel well that day. They have to go on. And they do. But this statement is, "You husbands, in like manner, dwell with your wives according to knowledge, giving honor to the woman as to the weaker vessel, as being also joint heirs of the grace of life, to the end that your prayers be not hindered." She is the weaker vessel, so when she's got about half of his physical strength on her, she's constructed totally differently. And because that is the case, his responsibility, I think, is to care for and to protect. There should not be any change in that image of the work of the man. It does not mean that the man could not step in and help his mate in caring for the children in ways that she ordinarily would care for them. There's no such thing as men's and women's work when a partner needs your help. It does not mean that a wife could not step in and carry the load that the husband would ordinarily carry when he's unable to provide as he might ordinarily do through circumstances beyond his control and help with the care of those needs in the family. But what I'm suggesting to you is that he is the leader and therefore consequently has the lead role and responsibility to see that family is cared for.
She has the responsibility of submitting to that leadership and enabling him to accomplish that, to be a helper to him in accomplishing what needs to be accomplished in the home. That, it seems to me, is what's being said. 1 Timothy 5, verse 14, with the Apostle Paul speaking about what young widows ought to do that were thinking about maybe enrolling themselves as the permanent charge of the church, and Paul said, no, you ought not to enroll a widow that is not at least 60 years old. Because after she is enrolled as the permanent charge of the church, she will wax wanton, as he says, against Christ. That is, she'll decide, no, she wants to do something else. And verse 14 says, I desire, therefore, that the younger widows marry, bear children, rule the household, give no occasion to the adversary for reviling. That's a role that women play admirably. Somebody says, well, that's a second-rate role. A second-rate role? To take young lives and to mold and shape and nurture them from the most tender age of the child? To provide that child with a sense of identity and self-worth that will bless the child as long as the child lives? Now, you can call that insignificant. You can call that second rate if you want to. We are suffering in this society because we think it's second rate. And we haven't finished suffering the consequence of it. Little children need special things in the early days. And mothers are specially equipped to give them. It's not that fathers cannot love and should not love and do not have nurturing responsibilities. It's obvious from the 6th chapter of Ephesians that they do have nurturing responsibilities. In fact, they're specifically mentioned in that chapter. And the mother doesn't even come into the picture. Children, obey your parents. There's the mother. But fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We'll say a bit more about that. But what I'm saying to you is there's nothing second-rate or unimportant about the nurturing of children. Only in a society that rates everything in terms of how much money comes out of it. Only in a society that rates everything in terms of how much notoriety comes to you. Only in a society like that will we say that this work, which is critical to the human race, is insignificant. We ought to give honor to the weaker vessel, and not just in the sense that we take the load that's too heavy for them to bear, but that we remember how significant and important their role is, and that we tell them so. They are significant human beings, created in the image of God with the perfect capacity to accomplish a wonderful thing. And let no man preaching on this subject or teaching on this subject say otherwise. But that's the role, the significant and important role of the woman. We have much discussion today because it's a day of two parents in the working place. Should a woman work outside the home? Perhaps the more important question is why the woman is working outside the home. The values of the home are more significant than why the woman is working outside the home. What are the values that move the woman outside the home to work? What are the values? Because it won't make any difference what you say. If the reason the mother is working outside the home is in order to enlarge the material advantages beyond the natural or normal, I should say, normal or the necessary. If that's the reason the mother's working, that kind of value system will be brought home to the child. And that'll do far more damage than the fact she was working outside the home. Women have worked outside the home and they've had to work outside the home many times. My own mother worked outside the home. I probably would not even be. If she hadn't done that, I'd have starved dead somewhere. Because there was no other way for it to be done. Was that devastating to me? It was not devastating to me because I understood perfectly why she did. It wasn't because she didn't want to be there. Though I'm sure there were some days when poor rowdy boys would have made her seek some sort of refuge. But I knew why she was working. And I knew why I had to work. But the question is why? We have to ask ourselves why. Would you do that? Just ask yourself why. During those formative years of the child, so critical and so significant, when they need to be nurtured not only in those natural responsibilities that we grow into, but also nurtured in the knowledge of God. As you go along the way, when you get up in the morning, when you go to bed at night, these children need to be knowing and learning about the Father in heaven. They need to be knowing and learning about the Son He sent into the world. They need to know and learn and understand who they are in the scheme of things and what their responsibility is before Him. What the blessings of His grace and goodness have been to the world. They need to have it enter into the very fabric of their being as they're growing up. And you need to have the time and the opportunity to do that. And while I'm saying that, I want to say a word or two to husbands. And by the way, we need a training class for husbands, I think here. We need a training class for husbands. We talk about their role being so important. We talk about it being a role of leadership. And yet we sometimes, the women are getting all the training. We're training at the wrong end. It's not the husbands either. Let me speak from as one. It's not the husbands are so stubborn and ornery and contrary that they just don't want to be good husbands. In many cases, we're just inept from ignorance. From ignorance. We are inept from ignorance. And we just need to have some skills taught and learned. So I think that it would be good if we could have husband training sessions that would train the leader in how to guide. Let me tell you what one of the most frequent complaints by Christian women is about the husband. I cannot get my husband to lead in family devotions. I cannot get my husband to lead in the reading and teaching of the Scripture. I cannot get my husband to be the spiritual leader of the family. I hear it all the time. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It is our primary responsibility. The woman, the wife, the mother does have a role to play that is significant that we ourselves cannot replace, although we will do it inadequately if necessity is laid upon us. It will not be as well done as she would do. But sometimes we don't have a choice. In the death of a mother, the sickness of a mother. But I'm telling you that as the husband of the wife and the father of the children, is our task to see that leadership is exercised and that she feels that somebody is leading here and guiding her in those directions where she will serve most admirably and effectively in the nurture of the children. But that's another story, isn't it? Trying to be tough on the husbands again. As my young brother in Columbus, Mississippi would say. Although he had his tongue in his cheek a little bit, I think, when he drew that cartoon. What does this mean in the church? 1 Timothy 2:11-12. Let a woman learn in quietness with all subjection. But I permit not a woman to teach nor to have dominion over a man, but to be in quietness. Some have read that and decided that it means the woman should not teach. She must not ever be a teacher. She cannot teach. She must not be a teacher. It is an exercise of dominion over man. Per se, if she teaches, she's exercising dominion over men. I don't believe that's what that's saying. What he said, it says that. I suffer not a woman to teach, nor another area to exercise dominion over man. Let me give you an illustration of a similar kind of construction in the 4th chapter of Acts. And you make a judgment about whether you think that is the meaning of the statement in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 11. Look at the 4th chapter of Acts verse 18. The instruction that's given to Peter and John from the Sanhedrin. And they called them and charged them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. Now, we'd understand by that construction that they were saying, I want you to go out of here and I want you to be mute from now on. Don't speak to anybody. Don't you utter a word about anything. Is that what it says? Are we not to understand that this prohibition is saying, don't you utter a word if you're going to speak about Jesus? These are not two separate considerations, but the second modifies the first. So also in 1 Timothy chapter 2:11, the second modifies the first. I permit not a woman to teach, nor to have dominion over a man, but to be in quietness. What he's saying here is, I suffer not a woman to teach so as to exercise dominion over a man. But in that setting, she is to be in quietness in a relationship with men, and this is not silence. This is a quiet spirit, a submissive spirit. This is no surprise. And so, in the relationship, in the kingdom of God, the woman is not to be the one who exercises dominion over the men, and therefore becomes the teacher of men. Well, you say, are you saying that a woman could never teach a man? I'm telling you, women are teaching men all kinds of things all the time, and they're teaching them spiritual things too, but they're not doing it in a role of dominion. Many a husband has been blessed by the instruction and teaching of his wife, but she has taught him as his helper, she has taught him as his submissive mate, she has taught him as one who has simply been the uplift of his soul. She has not dominated him. She has not exercised dominion over him. That's the reason in the assemblies of the saints, if somebody stands up here as I'm standing up here, I have a measure of control over this assembly. I'm directing this assembly. The nature of the case demands it. I ought to be humble in this particular role, but nonetheless, there is no other way that this can be done. And if she is given the responsibility of teaching a group of Christians, and men are involved, other Christians, and they are men, there is no way but she must be put in a position of dominion. And she controls and directs and is in charge of that class. Now it is another story entirely. If she happens to be with a group of Christians and with a meek and quiet spirit, she simply makes some observations about the scripture and some questions are raised and she calls attention to some passages that will be a great blessing to some men who don't know that much about it. I have seen many a group of men that have been educated by some godly sister from a quiet position. She would never stand to direct affairs. But she has influenced them far more profound as a consequence of her attitude and spirit, which has been very Christ-like, and she just continues to feed information as she sees they might need it, and humbly to provide what is a blessing to them. Can women teach? Absolutely women can teach. Women taught. 8th chapter of Acts, verse 3, Saul laid waste the church, entering into every house, dragging men and women, committing them to prison. And they that were scattered abroad, both men and women, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Absolutely, women teach others. In fact, some of the finest teachers of the gospel we have are women. Because they're out there teaching their neighbors, instructing their friends, calling attention to what the Lord has said and who the Lord is. I want to say this as we're passing through. I was talking tonight to Sister Gladys Bauer. She's been working with a friend, a neighbor of hers. She's been teaching. And wouldn't it be great if as a consequence of this, that friend of hers should come to know the Lord? My mother's been a teacher through the years. She's always talking to somebody about the gospel, writing letters. That didn't rub off on her son. That's too bad, too, because I tell you, writing letters and cards is one of the finest mediums of evangelism I know. Just writing to people, just staying in touch with them, just saying by this that I'm aware of you and I'm thinking about you and I'm concerned about you. But nonetheless, what I'm saying to you, and I want to say to the older members, not the old, but the older members of this assembly, I've looked at the list back there of the people who signed up to do some things, and I just noticed that there's heavy emphasis on some of us who are younger. I don't like that kind of representation for myself. I think many times it's because we think we're in it, or we wouldn't be able to do well, and we can't do that. Let me tell you, you don't know what you can do. You can do a tremendous amount. And you've got knowledge that younger people do not have, more than you realize. Sometimes we've been made to feel inadequate, but I'm here to tell you, you're not inadequate at all. You're capable in so many ways, and older women need to realize that the Apostle Paul knew what he was talking about when he gave you the instruction to teach the younger women to love your, to love their husbands, to love their children, and to be workers at home. You are the ones, the very ones, who are equipped and able to accomplish that task. You've been down the road. You know things other do not know. And I want to appeal to those who are getting close to where I am around there. Let's be busy in this assembly doing everything we can do. Now, I'm not telling you or trying to urge you to do what you can't do. I hope nobody here will try to urge me to do what I can't do, because it'll be a debacle. I'll get up and just make a mess of it. Fortunately, I'm being urged to do what I can do. And we each need to do that. But women have power as teachers. We remember Priscilla and Aquila. Well, you know about Priscilla and Aquila. That tremendous duo, that husband and wife team that wandered all over the world, from what we can judge from Paul's writing, because every now and then they just show up some other place. And wherever they are, they're square dab in the middle of the teaching program. Well, what they did when they were at Ephesus was get hold of a fellow by the name of Apollos, who was this mighty teacher and eloquent in the Scripture, but he didn't know the way of the Lord perfectly. And Priscilla and Aquila, we are told, took him to themselves and taught him the way of the Lord more perfectly. And the indication is they both did. Does that mean that Priscilla got an elbow into Aquila's side and said, "Step aside here, let me tell this man what he needs to know." And Aquila said, "Well, all right, honey, that's all right. If you won't do that." That's not what happened. But it just simply means that she joined with her husband in that perfect alignment that is true of a husband-wife team. They know he loves her. She loves him. She would never try to step in to his role. And the two of them just work together. The wife very humbly, making observations, and probably Aquila leading, but she's coming along with him to teach. Valuable. I can tell you sometimes that I've been in a teaching situation, and my wife has made an enormous contribution by seeing something that I did not see and by coming on it in a quiet way. I mean, that is a blessing. Husband and wives are team. That's a team. And you ought to team teach all the time. By that I mean other people as you come into contact with them. That ought to be the way it is. And women are tremendous teachers. Older women teach the young. Priscilla taught as they evangelized. Early Christians, many women teaching. And today, many women teaching. Many women teaching. And that's the way the Lord expects it. And then finally, we don't have time to talk about anything else. I had another passage that I wanted to look at. Don't have time to do that. It's wonderful to be a woman. I would think that someone who is a woman could not imagine being anything else. As a man, I cannot imagine being anything other than a man. But let me tell you what I can do. I can look out and see those qualities in the woman that God has made. And sometimes my mouth just sort of drops open in admiration. In utter admiration for what God has accomplished. And I give him the glory. It's his work. And all that I'm seeing in you is just a reflection of what he made it possible for you to be, and then he infused you with his own character. This sweet and lovely servant mind. And I want to say to him, don't waste your way, don't waste your days reading romance novels and watching soap operas. That's not what the Lord made you for. But use your time being a blessing to your husband and other people. As a nurturer, nurture. Nobody can equal you. Nobody can equal you as a nurturer of the young and as a helper to the aged, as a helper to the infirm, as a helper to the discouraged. You have a sensitivity that we have to learn as men to other people. Because you relate so quickly in personal relationships. But use that and be a blessing to your husband. And when all you are is a complainer and a nag and somebody who is continually bellyaching about how things ought to be and they're not, now one thing you haven't learned, and that's how to be a Christian. That's the first thing. Because you don't think about the other person. You're not learning this servant mind. But you're cheating and robbing yourself of the tremendous role into which God has placed you. Where your beauty will shine, and where your glory will be enlarged, and where you'll be a blessing beyond measure to many, many people. I close this lesson tonight by just simply saying to you, I thank God for every earnest, godly, pure woman in Christ, because you are a blessing. But that's what you're intended to be. Work out that role, and work it out with gratitude and with joy. And one of these days, you'll hear it from your Savior. Well done. Well done. Self-emptying heart, servant soul, submissive spirit. Well done. A virtuous woman, who can find? For her price is far above rubies. If you're not a Christian, if you're not walking in the light of Christ, if you do not have His promises, if you do not have His power, the power to be what God created us to become, then you can come tonight. Not a difficult thing. I mean, it's an important decision. You have to wrestle with that. You have to gather up your whole personality, your whole heart, and say, here I am. I'm ready to give it all. But once you're ready to do that, it's not difficult. You just believe in the Lord. Put your trust in Him. Confess that openly. Turning away from yourself and from sin and turning to Him. That's what repentance is. And then you just come up here tonight, and I guarantee you, we can help you be baptized in the Lord Jesus. Be exactly what you need about the Spirit. We can help you this evening. So that you will leave this place rejoicing, at peace and hope, because you are God's child and you're a disciple of the Son of God, and you're ready to go to heaven and you die. That's our concern. We're inviting you to come and stand and sing in the name of God.